Today we move into Matthew chapter 2, and I will read the first 12 verses. These are very familiar verses because we hear them read every Christmas time, but often the most familiar portions of Scripture are those that have some of the greatest insights hiding for us. We are so familiar with them that we don't really delve into them as we might. So let's read chapter 2 of Matthew, verses 1 through 12. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing our Savior into the world. Thank you for the example that we have from these very early believers, among the first ones to acknowledge him and come to worship him. We pray, Father, that their expectation, their watchfulness, would be an example for us as we wait for our Lord to return once more from heaven. Guide us in our meditation, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Quite a few questions this week that I found coming on. First of all, what evidence does Matthew give throughout chapters 1 and 2 that Jesus is the Messiah? He gives a very specific kind of evidence here, and I want to call your attention to it. Second, Herod himself was not qualified to be king of the Jews. Why was he not qualified? Third, how might the wise men have learned that this star marked the birth of the King of the Jews? Where did they get that idea from? Fourth, I will call your attention to their attentiveness. How is that an example for us? Fifth, we are told several times in this chapter that they came to worship the child. Some people say this simply means to show respect. I'm going to say it means a lot more than show respect. I'm going to give you some evidence from the New Testament to support that. And finally, when the Jewish sages give their quotation from the prophet Micah, they make some alterations to it. They modify it, not in a negative way, but in a very positive way. And we're going to try to look at what point they are making by their modifications to this verse. So with that in mind, let's move into Matthew chapter 2. Now this chapter is made up of four sections, which I've charted out for you here. The first 12 verses, where the wise men come to Bethlehem. Then verses 13 to 15, which is sometimes called the flight into Egypt, where the Holy Family goes down to Egypt. 16 to 18 describes the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem, in verses 19 to 23, the family comes back from Egypt and goes and settles in Nazareth, which according to Luke is where they came from in the first place. I've split it into these pieces because each of these three sections here culminates in a scripture fulfillment. Chapter 2, verse 13, culminates in verse 15, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken to the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And the slaughter of the innocents, verses 16 to 18, culminates in verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, and so forth. 19 to 23 culminates in verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Back in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, after the angel appears to Joseph, Matthew tells us all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with a child, bear a son. Our section, verses 1 through 12, we don't have a scripture quotation from Matthew, but we do have one from the chief priests and the scribes of the people. And they quote Micah chapter 5. In our version, it is verse 2. In the Hebrew text, it is verse 1. So these five successive paragraphs here at the outset of this book, over and over again, Matthew wants us to realize that what he is describing is something that fulfills the Old Testament. We are going to see many more formulas like this in Matthew, but this is the densest concentration. There are about 12 of them in the entire book. We've got five of them right here in the first two chapters. Right away, getting right off to the start, he wants us to understand this person who is coming was promised in the Old Testament. This is something that God prepared for. This is the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises. Keep that in mind as we read through. That's a major theme for Matthew throughout, but particularly in these first two chapters. Now, the events that we've just read about in chapter 2 take place, according to verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. I thought it might be worthwhile just to say a word or two about this character, Herod the king. He's sometimes called Herod the great. He was the patriarch over a family of puppet kings. I found this chart on the web. And there's a URL here. You can go and see where it came from originally, which is very helpful because here's Herod the Great. This is the fellow we're talking about here. And you'll notice how many of his descendants, the author of this chart, has put footnotes on to show you where they pop up. Everybody but Aristobulus is mentioned somewhere else in the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament period, this family is basically in control of Palestine, of the land that we call Israel. I have added here the mothers of the first generation of Aristobulus, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Philip. I've also added up here at the top Herod's parents. His father was someone called Antipater. He was an Idumean. Isn't that a great word? Idumean. If you wanted to call somebody a bad name, do you ever think of calling them an Idumean? Idumean means Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. He was not a descendant of Jacob. He was not an Israelite. He was not a Jew. His mother was a woman called Cypris. She came from Petra, which is a Nabataean city. The Nabataean is an ancient tribe of the Middle East. They were traders. They were camel traders. The caravan trade was their tribal profession. She was not a Jew either. Herod the Great was not a Jew. Now Moses said something about this back in Deuteronomy 17. He said, if you decide you want a king, verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose.
One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Only a Jew could be the king of the Jews by the law of Moses. Herod did not satisfy that requirement. Contrast that with what we've seen in chapter 1, the great detail Matthew has gone into to show us that the Lord Jesus is not only a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he is also entitled to sit on the throne of David by adoption into Joseph's family. How did Herod get his throne? Well, his father made deals with the Romans. And the Roman Senate elected Herod king of the Jews. It was nothing that Herod did himself. Herod was known for his cruelty. He had 10 wives, one of whom, Mariamne, the mother of Aristobulus, he put to death. He had 8 sons, and he killed 3 of them because he was afraid that they might try to take his power away from him. Caesar Augustus was the Caesar during this period of time, and he is reported to have quipped, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son." Because Herod, as king of the Jews, of course, would not slaughter a pig for dinner. You'd be safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. He was noted for his cruelty, and that completely lines up with what we will see later in this chapter. So it's during this period of Herod's rule that there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. These wise men, the Greek word is magoi. We sometimes call them the magi or magi. That term appears in Daniel. It's the only place in the Old Testament that Greek word appears in the Septuagint. And it translates a Hebrew word in Daniel that our version calls an astrologer. These people were Zoroastrians, members of an ancient Persian religion which was fascinated with the stars. Daniel 5:11 tells us that Daniel was made the head over all the wise men and astrologers of Babylon. Daniel was the dean of the college during his time there. This group of people, this one particular division of wise men, came under Daniel's rule. Now, their own religious background would have made them fascinated with astronomical phenomena. And because of Daniel's exalted position, you know, we all know who George Washington and Abraham Lincoln are, don't we? We know who highly respected people in our own tradition are. Well, they would have known of Daniel. He was 500 years before, but one can imagine that during his time, other members of the college would have paid close attention to what he had to say, because he was the boss. You know, if you work for somebody and they have some idea, don't you want to find out what their idea is? If nothing else, it's good job security. I think it's unavoidable that they would have understood the prophecy of the 70 weeks that we studied. They would have understood that their boss, whose track record for prediction was much better than any of theirs, their boss had said that after about 483 years, a significant ruler was going to appear. In addition, they may have known through Daniel of the prophecy of Balaam. Do you remember Balaam back in Numbers chapters 23, 24? He was called by the king of Moab, Balak, to come and curse Israel. But God would not allow him to do that. Balaam was a Mesopotamian. Here you see between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, this area in between is called Mesopotamia. Down here toward the Persian Gulf is Babylon. That's where Daniel was. Balaam came from Pethor, which is up here near Haran. Now he was called by the king of Moab to come down here to the plains of Moab and curse Israel. But instead of a curse, what Balaam said, under the conviction and constraint of the Spirit of God, were these words from Numbers 24, verse 17. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." That was part of the book of Numbers, which I believe existed at the time the Jews went into captivity in Babylon. Daniel, we know he loved to study Jeremiah the prophet. We saw reason to think he might have been studying the book of Leviticus when he was thinking about the sabbatical weeks and the duration of that period of time. And I think it's very likely that he knew of this prophecy, and through him, the wise men of Babylon may have learned of this ancient prophecy that a star would represent the coming of a scepter, that is, a ruler, and that this would be associated with Jacob and with Israel. Now, there, no doubt, were many unusual stars down through the years. And there have been any number of suggestions as to what this thing might have been. There are several plausible suggestions. I don't believe it's the case that every time a new nova exploded in the sky, every time there was a great conjunction, the wise men of Babylon packed up their camels and set out on the four-month trip to go to Jerusalem to say, okay, is this what Balaam was talking about? I think they put these two things together. I think they knew the time was ripe. The 70 weeks were almost expired. They had learned that there was going to be a star to indicate the coming of a king. And now, in the fullness of time, they see this unusual astronomical phenomenon, and some of them said, I wonder if this could be it. And that combination was enough, I think, to motivate them to get up and go and check out what was going on. Now, we'll go on and look at what they did when they got there, but first I want to suggest that they're an example for us in two ways. The first is, they're an example of the fruit of Daniel's testimony. Daniel, as you know, was not shy about his devotion to the Lord. Everyone knew that he worshipped the God of Israel. And when they tried to put a penalty on him, he opened his window and prayed all the more. Obviously, he was known as God's servant. He was known as a worshiper of the true God. He was bearing witness to those around him of the God of Israel. That was about 500 B.C. I think in the book of Daniel, we see one fruit of his labor. I fully expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in glory. I think the confessions that Nebuchadnezzar makes as King Nebuchadnezzar, through successive revelations, through Daniel, his confessions ultimately get to the point that it's hard for me to not to recognize him as a believer in the God of Daniel by the end of his life. These wise men are another fruit of Daniel's testimony. It was because of his faithfulness to the Lord that he was known to them. It was through him that they would have known of the time and the sign 500 years later. Do you ever get discouraged and think, you know, I'm serving the Lord, I'm trying to witness for the Lord, I'm trying to tell people about the Lord. Nobody seems to be responding. Isn't this frustrating? And I've known cases where, you know, 10 years later, someone has come back and said, you know, you said a word to me years ago and I finally became a Christian. Or 20 years later. In this case, it took 500 years. What does Paul say? One sows, another waters, God gives the increase. Brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in well-doing. Be known as God's children. He's commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, starting in Jerusalem. Be known as a child of God to your neighbors, to your fellow workers. As he gives you opportunity, as he enables you, share with them from the scriptures. And do not expect to see the fruit right away the next day or the next week or the next year. It might take a few hundred years. There's precedent for that here in Daniel. God's word will not return to him void. Our job is not to produce results. Our job is to be faithful to him. He does the results. Second example. If my reconstruction from Daniel is correct, these people have been watching the calendar for 500 years and watching the heavens. And when the time draws near, they see it and they say, I wonder if this can be it. They are expectantly waiting, anticipating the coming of the Messiah. I think we are presented with a similar responsibility in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." That love his appearing. Do you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, we believe in it. Sure, we all believe in it. The Jews in Jerusalem believed that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They could quote the verse. They could elaborate it in ways that showed that they understood what it was talking about. But they weren't anticipating it. When the wise men came and said, "We're going to look for the Messiah," they didn't say, "Oh, let's go too." You can be doctrinally correct, but practically defective. We are to love his appearing. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we are to wait for his Son from heaven. Something that we eagerly expect. Titus 2:13, we are to look for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28 tells us that unto them that look for him, Christ shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And then Revelation 22, verse 20, John writes, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Are we waiting for his return the way the wise men were? Now, we don't have a calendar in this case. Our Lord has told us. This time around, no calendars, okay? No man knows the day or the hour. But are we expectantly watching? Are we living, recognizing he might be returning at any moment? That's our duty. That's what they were doing, and we should be doing that. In verse 2, they arrive in Jerusalem and they say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" The full force of their statement, they perhaps did not understand. But Herod certainly would understand a question like this. Because as we've seen, Herod was not born King of the Jews. By birth, he had no right to be King of the Jews. He was half Nabataean and half Idumean. By marriage to Mary Amni, who was Jewish, he thought he could ingratiate himself to the Jews. Then later he killed her. So he had no blood title to be the King of the Jews. And the wise men come saying, "Oh, somebody has been born King of the Jews. For we have seen his star." Our version says in the east. I believe it's more accurate here to translate "at its rising." We have seen his star when it rose. Some people feel that the star was a supernatural phenomenon. We can't disprove that, but Matthew's language doesn't require that. And I think it's very likely that what this was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, perhaps reinforced by a nova that has been recorded by Chinese astronomers as happening about this same time. So there were several natural phenomena that could very well fit here. But they saw this phenomenon. They knew from Balaam's prophecy that this marked the birth of a king in Judea, and we are come to worship him. I mentioned at the outset that the word worship has been twisted sometimes. People who say, "Well, you know, it can mean just to honor somebody." When Abraham in the Old Testament buys a cave, the cave of Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite, he bows down, he worships. The word means to prostrate oneself before. Hishtachava in Hebrew. And Abraham does that to the Hittites. And so the saying goes, they are just saying, "We're just coming to reverence him." Even in the Old Testament, nearly 75% of the uses of this term describe the veneration of a deity, either a false deity or a true deity. And when the gesture is offered to men, it is almost always men who are in positions such as a king or a prophet who are representing God. In the New Testament, the emphasis on the deity of the one being worshipped is even stronger. Sometimes it is offered to men or to angels, but when it is, they reject it. So in Acts 10:25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man. Don't you do that to me." Now, Peter, you're an apostle. You've been sent with the word of God. Doesn't matter. Get up. Don't bow down to me. Revelation 19, verse 10. John is being conducted on his tour by an angel. "I fell at his feet to worship him. He said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God. Don't you fall down and worship me. You worship God.
Again, Revelation 22, verse 8. When I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God.
Against this background, and knowing what we know of the character of Mary and Joseph, when we get to verse 11, they come into the house and they see the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. What would you expect Mary and Joseph to say?
You can't do that. Oh, I'm glad you like our baby, but it's a baby, you know.
But of course, Mary and Joseph knew from what we just read in the previous chapter that this baby is God with us. That's why they did not interfere with the worship of the Magi. I don't know whether the wise men fully understood way back in verse 2 that the one they had come to see was God. I think by the time they were done with Mary and Joseph, they understood. And don't let anybody tell you that their worship was simply a sign of respect. It goes deeper than that. Throughout the New Testament, consistently, it indicates the deity of the one who's being worshipped and reminds us that our Lord is worthy of our worship. When Herod the king had heard these things, verse 3, he was troubled. You bet your blue booties he was troubled. Now, this is a man who has no right to rule in Jerusalem. And it's reported that on one occasion he slew large portions of the Sanhedrin because there were some people among them who had memorized Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, and kept bringing it up. He didn't like that at all. Now, all of a sudden, he is confronted with somebody born king of the Jews. He's troubled, and all Jerusalem is troubled with him. Not because they wouldn't like a Jewish king. I think many of them would have liked a Jewish king. They're troubled because Herod's troubled. And if you leave next to a madman, you want the madman to be quiet and calm and not get upset, because when he gets upset, things can really be messy. So they're upset because he's upset. He gathered, we're told in verse 4, all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. The chief priests, of course, would have been Levites. The scribes of the people are the lay people who love to study the scriptures. So here is a complete representation of the nation. It includes the priestly group, and it includes godly members of the laity who enjoy the study of the scriptures and devote themselves to it. Thus, all the people recognize the messianic promise. They've all heard what the wise men have to say. They all agree that this verse about Bethlehem is describing the birth of the Messiah. And as far as Matthew has recorded for us, not one of them says to the wise men, hey, could we come along? This is fantastic. Messiah is coming. Can we come along? This is dead orthodoxy at its worst. They know the right answer, but their hearts are hardened and they do not respond appropriately. I think by calling the scribes of the people, Matthew also again reminds us that Herod is an alien king. These are the scribes from the people themselves. Herod himself demanded of them where Christ should be born. He was not a student of the scriptures. He didn't know where Christ was going to be born. But he turned to the Jews, and the Jews told him, they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. They have no difficulty in answering the question. This passage was universally recognized among the Jews as referring to the Messiah. There's an ancient Aramaic translation of the Old Testament. Most of the Jews spoke Aramaic in those days better than they did Hebrew, and so they would use an Aramaic translation called the Targum. And the Targum translates Micah 5:2, out of these shall come forth before me the Messiah, that he may exercise dominion over Israel. There's no question that Jews of this period thought that this passage referred to the Messiah. Then they quote the verse. Or they sort of quote the verse. Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. their response combines, first of all, Micah 5:1, 5:2 in our version, but also two verses from Samuel. And on the chart that I've given you, I've set these side by side. I'd like to go through the comparison because they've effectively combined Micah and Samuel together into a summary of their understanding of this passage. No, the third column, well, yeah, two verses from Samuel. Micah 5:2, 1 Samuel 17:2, and 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. But I think in the interest of time, maybe I won't go through the correspondences here. I'll leave that as an exercise for you to look at next week. I'll add that to the questions next week. And then we'll discuss how the verse in the Old Testament differs from the version that the chief priests and scribes of the people reported, and what the significance of their alterations is. What they're doing is not an uncommon thing. In fact, I'll bet we do it sometimes too. We're quoting one verse and we'll splice in a piece of another verse because it's all coming from memory, which I think shows us in this case that they didn't even have to go look it up. I mean, they're quoting here a verse that they know very well and mingling it together with some other phrases suggested by verses in Samuel that point very much to the Davidic nature of the Messiah. But the Lord willing, we'll examine those correspondences in more detail next week. I would leave you with the exhortation, are we looking for the Lord's return with the same attentiveness and expectation that these pagan men were looking for the coming, the first coming of Israel's king? If they could be so attentive to what the scriptures promised, it dominated their thinking, and when the time came, they were ready to pack up their camels and set out. Are we looking for the Lord's return and loving it that strongly? You know, the prophet Malachi calls our Lord the Son of Righteousness. In the Revelation, he's called the Bright and Morning Star. They came because the star appeared that led them to the Messiah. We are waiting for the coming of an even brighter and more miraculous star when the Lord Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. And we ought to be every bit as eager for it as they were. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of these men. Lord, by the work of your Spirit, in honoring them, we recognize your grace to them, reaching down into the midst of a pagan culture and opening their understanding to come and bow in worship before your Son. Father, they were watching for his appearing. Help us to watch for his appearing, to purify ourselves day by day and live in the constant expectation of our Savior's return, that we might not be ashamed before him when he comes. Father, we all know that he's coming again, just as the Jews knew that he was coming. But they were not eager. For give us the eagerness of the wise men, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I would suggest we sing in closing a hymn of our Lord's return, number 181. You'll know that, you recognize the tune. I don't think we've sung the words before, but among many hymns that we have concerning the Lord's return, this one in particular emphasizes the hope that we have, the positiveness of our expectation. And you'll notice the reference to the first stanza, to the arising of the morning star. They saw the star at its rising, and we are waiting for the rising of the bright and morning star, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Let's stand together and sing 181 as our closing hymn.